The reading comes from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, commencing at verse 12, the resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all in Adam die, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. The gospel reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 28, which can be found on page 1033 of your church Bibles. He came down to them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and great multitude of people from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked upon his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of us, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great, it's lovely to be here. And we're actually preaching from the first passage, which is 1 Corinthians 15, which is on page 1156 in your pew Bibles. I'll be referring to it quite a lot, so it might help if you had it. Under the title, If Christ Has Not Been Raised. In 3 weeks' time, Michael Green was due to be preaching at all services in this church. And sadly, from our point of view, he won't be. That's because he passed away aged 88, less than a fortnight ago. Now, Michael was a very good communicator and a very clever man with a double first from Oxford. He believed passionately that the Christian faith in the God of the Bible had intellectual credibility. He also worked hard at ensuring that that it was important to emphasize that what is important, that what people believed made sense, and that they were equipped, that we were equipped to give an answer for the faith that was in us. So in his preaching, Michael appealed to the head and he appealed to the heart. Very important. And that's, of course, what the Bible does again and again. And we have a great example of precisely that appeal to mind and heart in this wonderful and crucial 15th chapter of Corinthians. In it, Paul presents the earth-shattering implications of the resurrection with such great logical and intellectual integrity that we find our minds stretched beyond their limits, but also with such emotional, spiritual power that our hearts are almost overwhelmed by the richness, the warmth, the assurance, the hope that is in this message. Many people, of course, deny the resurrection, and the starting place for that denial is that science has disproved it. The resurrection was, so that argument often continues, an easy idea for people to accept back in the first century, when people were gullible and easily bought into a view of the world where stories of the resurrection were to a penny. Let's examine first the second of those assertions about an unsophisticated world. Start by asking why, if this world was so gullibly simplistic, we still delve back to the ancient philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle. We still delight in the ancient poets, dramatists, and storytellers such as Homer, Sophocles, and Virgil, and of course, the Old Testament. Why we flock to gaze at extraordinary ancient buildings and wonder how they were created, such as the Colosseum. And why we study and write about the endless machinations of the sophisticated statesmen and people of power in the Greco-Roman world. And study the texts of the time, asking questions about the resurrection, as Tom Wright has done in a very scholarly book of about 800 pages. And you will find it difficult to disagree with this conclusion that before Christ, listen carefully, nowhere within Judaism, let alone paganism, is a sustained claim advanced that resurrection has actually happened to a particular person. You just can't find the idea of resurrection anywhere through the whole of the literature of that bodily resurrection, that is, through the whole literature of that time. In truth, this sophisticated ancient world of Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, or Rome, and the very learned Jewish world of Jerusalem, far from buying into stories of resurrection, was more certain to reject the reality that a bodily resurrection might have happened, that even the skeptical common rooms of Oxbridge today, and that's saying something, they were more likely to reject it then than the skeptical common rooms of Oxbridge or wherever today. What, of course, some Jews did look forward to in a rather vague way was a bodily resurrection at the end of time. What many pagans did look forward to was their soul being freed from the weight of the body and going off to do their own thing in Hades. But what a tiny minority of Christians believed, and it is hugely and significantly different, was that Jesus was raised bodily. That is what the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And what I want us to grasp at this point this morning is that nobody of consequence at that time had remotely envisaged the possibility of such an event happening. Let's now examine the other of the assertions that those who don't believe in the resurrection make. And that, of course, is that the resurrection is scientifically impossible. And let's face it, there's a pretty big point here. When someone who is well and truly dead becomes well and truly alive, it's a bit of a problem. But when historians come across significant evidence that cuts across all their previous understandings and expectations and experience, what do? If they are good historians, they don't just immediately say it's impossible. They don't reject the evidence, but they examine it with the most rigorous exactitude. And those of you who were here last Sunday may remember that we read the first 11 verses of this chapter. And there we see that that's what precisely Paul's approach. He cites the evidence of Jesus' death and his resurrection appearances, appeared first to Peter, then to the disciples, then to 500 people gathered together, and then, of course, to James and to Paul. And he tells the Corinthians, you can check this out, as most of the witnesses are still alive. They're walking around. You can talk with them. And that's, of course, what some of the greatest thinkers that have ever lived have done. They've combed this evidence with precise exactitude, and they have been convinced that it is correct. And as, of course, of countless millions of ordinary Christians like you and me through the millennia. They have been convinced because of the sheer weight of the evidence, but also because they have come to understand how the resurrection fits God's big picture plans to fix his troubled creation. A few years ago, the well-known writer A.N. Wilson wrote an article about the resurrection, and he told how he had lost his faith. It was so uncool to be religious. With the mentality of a child in the playground, I felt at some visceral level that being religious was unsexy, like having spots or wearing spectacles. I felt angry with myself for having been conned by such a story. I began to rail against Christianity. I wrote a book entitled Jesus, which endeavored to establish that he had been no more than a messianic prophet who had well and truly failed and died. For 10 or 15 of my middle years, I too was one of the mockers. And then he started to go to church. He found that the rational arguments for the risen Christ sort of arguments that Paul is talking about here were more convincing than he'd imagined. And he found that the risen Christ answered all those parts of human nature and longing which cannot be accounted for just by scientific rationality. The Easter story, he continued, is not clever logic, nor is it irrational. On the contrary, it meets our reason and our hearts together, for it addresses the whole person. It meets our reason and our hearts together. And are you not struck as you look at this chapter in 1 Corinthians, not just by Paul's amazing intellectual power, but by his setting of Jesus' resurrection in the context of God's purposes for his whole work? Glance at verses 12 to 19, and you will see Paul, and the verses that we read today, you will see Paul taking up the cudgels with those in the Corinthian church who said, verse 13, that there was no resurrection of the dead. And you may be surprised that there were such people in a New Testament church. I guess Will would be pained if he found that a significant percentage of people here didn't believe in the resurrection. But given, as we have already seen, that the universal first century common sense conviction was that bodily resurrection was impossible, it's not all that surprising that there were new converts who still found it so difficult that actually they began to discard that belief. And what Paul argues against this universal common sense conviction is, first, as we have seen, that it doesn't fit the evidence. That was last week. And now, secondly, in these verses, that to deny the resurrection of the body is to strip the heart out of the Christian gospel. To deny the resurrection of the bodily resurrection is to strip the heart out of the Christian gospel. The heart of the Christian gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was raised again, and that one day those who followed him as Lord will be raised when Christ returns to reign in his new creation. But all that goes out the window, says Paul, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Then if there is no resurrection of the dead, then logically the whole case for the gospel collapses. First, because verses 13 and 16, Christ hasn't been raised. Second, because verse 15, we will not be raised. Thirdly, because verse 17, our sins have not been forgiven. Fourthly, because verse 19, our future hope has vanished. Fifth, because verse 15, our faith has become a nonsense, because it's obvious that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, the apostles have been false witnesses. Our faith is futile. And sixthly, because verse 18, it's tragically obvious that our loved ones who have died trusting in Christ are in fact lost. And all those, add up all of those, and we're left only with a miserable conclusion of verse 19. And I read from the message paraphrase: if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. If all we get is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. And we wouldn't, of course, be a pretty sorry lot if the heart of the Christian gospel was the wise and inspirational teaching of Christ, or if the heart of the Christian gospel was following his example of sacrificial, self-giving love, or if the heart was emulating his commitment to the marginalized. In that case, his teaching, like the teaching of Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, and many others, would effortlessly survive their death. But for Paul and the New Testament, the heart of the gospel is not in any of those things. Though Christ's teaching, his sacrificial love, and his commitment to the marginalized are monumentally important, they are not the beating heart of the Christian gospel. The beating heart of the Christian gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. And the way that resurrection dramatically alters the way the world is. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we know that our sins are forgiven. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have confidence that we will be raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we can be certain that those who have gone before us in Christ will be part of that new creation. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we believe that God has a purpose for the world, and therefore for us, a purpose now and stretching on into the new creation of which we will be part. Remove that confident belief in the resurrection of Christ, and you strip the beating heart out. And that's why Paul, having first established the grounds for the evidence for the resurrection, then demonstrates the dire consequences of not believing it. But then comes his linchpin affirmation, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The big biblical picture is that sin produces death. Because of what Adam did, says Paul, verse 21, all die. And that's the tragic bad news. All die. But now comes in Paul's writing the big biblical picture of God's solution to that tragic bad news. Because of the resurrection of Christ, those consequences have been reversed. They've been turned around. Yes, in Adam all die, but verse 22, in Christ all will be made alive. Isn't that fantastic? In Christ all will be made alive. Or as he triumphantly declares towards the end of this great chapter, death, verse 54, has been swallowed up in victory. And because the resurrection is victory and we are in Christ, we suddenly see the world in a very different way. Without that victory, we have every cause to be anxious and fearful for the world, anxious and fearful too for ourselves. Materialist atheism, continued A.N. Wilson in that article I've spoken of, materialist atheism says we're just a collection of chemicals. It is no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we are simply animated pieces of meat. Is it any wonder that anxiety, disorders, and depressions are escalating monumentally in the West, where in the end people are just being told that they are animated pieces of meat? But with and because of that victorious resurrection of Christ, we have hope and confidence. And that hope is very practical, very personal, very wonderful. One day, we who are in Christ will, Paul says, be raised with Christ. One day, there will be a new creation. One day, as Paul rejoices in one of his most memorable triumphant pictures, verse 52, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And once we attach our beating heart, our weak beating hearts to the immense power of the beating heart of the resurrected Christ, then does not our whole view of the world change? Immediately, we have Christ's presence with us through his Holy Spirit. Immediately, we have hope. Immediately, we have a task right now in the present to live for the Lord in a world that was so precious to God that he gave his Son for it. That's why Paul ends this most wonderful chapter, and we've only read a few verses of it, with a great challenging therefore, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.